Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Our hearts to the throne of grace as we seek to worship our great God. Before we open God's word this morning, I ask that you would bow with me as we pray on this Sunday for those who serve us in positions of authority in our government. So we're also going to pray for the Thorpe family, as so many of them are here this morning, but for Jim and Beth in particular, as they prepare for Russell's services this week. So let's do that together. Father, we come before you, and all that we do in worship is a recognition of your power and authority, your mercy and your grace, your love and your patience that is extended toward us. And Father, first this morning, we want to thank you for the life of Russell Buchanan. Lord, we had the privilege of knowing him at the end of his life, but to know a man and to see a man who had lived so faithfully for you is but an encouragement to us all to persevere to the end. We're thankful for the testimony of faith that he left behind to his friends and to especially his family, and we pray that your comfort would be theirs this week as they prepare to celebrate his life, to remember the good life that you gave him here and the fact that he is with you now in glory. Lord, we're also drawn this morning to pray for those that you have given to us in authority in our government. We've been reminded even this week of the important nature of the responsibility that those individuals carry. Lord, there are burdens that they have that we don't, and we need to uphold them in prayer. We need to pray for their wisdom. We need to pray that they would have their minds be aligned with you. Even this morning, Father, we'll see the impact and the effect of those who are unbelievers and their inability to be able to think clearly, to think rightly. And Lord, we see even the effects of that in a tragic way this week, as we have seen the mindset and the philosophies of this world that have been more focused on worshiping the creation than the creator, and the bankruptcy of that thinking, just the way that it brings harm overall to society. Lord, our government leaders need our prayers. And Lord, we lift them up. We pray, first of all, that if they do not belong to you, that if they have not surrendered to you, that you would save them. And Lord, once that has occurred, we pray that they would walk faithfully with you as they are given responsibility to extend your good and to punish evil in the positions that they have been given. We thank you, Lord, that we, where we live, have been granted the freedom to worship you without persecution in this moment, knowing that that could change in the near future. We pray that you would prepare our hearts if that day should come. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would be open to all that it has for us to encourage us, to challenge us, to expose us, to correct us, to guide us, even this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles this morning to the letter to the Ephesians, our passage that we will begin this morning begins in verse 17 of chapter 4. And really, I want to take just some time this morning, maybe even some extended time this morning before we get into the details of this passage, to kind of take a step back and look at the broader picture of what is to be set before us this morning as Paul is writing this heartfelt letter to this church that he had spent so much time with, invested so much energy in, that the Lord had given him the privilege of ministering to and serving. And really, as we embark now in the middle of chapter 4 into this new topic, it's a topic that is familiar to us. It's a term that we use frequently in the church, but it's a term that I'm not sure we all understand in its fullness. And that term really is sanctification. Sanctification. If you've been in a church for any length of time, there's a good reason to believe that you've heard that word, that that word has been used, whether it's been in teaching or it's been in conversation. But that is really what our passage this morning is all about, sanctification in the Christian life. Now, that word isn't used in the passage, but it really is a descriptor of what is taking place, what instructions and commands that all arise in this section are all a part of a believer's sanctification. Sanctification is really not a difficult word to understand. It simply means holiness, separation. And more specifically, in the life of a believer, it means separation unto God, living a life that is pure and holy. God told his people back in Leviticus 11:44 that they were to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. You be holy, for I am holy. That was the command given to the people of Israel. They were to be pure. They were to be set apart. They were to belong to God because God was holy. Peter picked up on that theme and that thought, and he said the same thing in his letter in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting that very passage, that believers who were not necessarily a part of the tribes of Israel, all believers were also, having belonged to God, were also to be holy as he is holy. Sanctification is holiness. Sanctification is purity. Sanctification is being set apart unto God. And in the life of a believer, there are really three different stages of our sanctification. Three different stages of sanctification. Our initial stage of sanctification takes place at the moment that we are saved. The moment that we are saved. We often refer to this kind of sanctification as initial sanctification or positional sanctification. This sanctification is what is referred to in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, "Such were some of you, having talked about their previous way of life." And then he says, "But you were washed. You were cleansed," he says. "You were purified." And he says, "But you were sanctified. You were set apart. You were made holy," he's saying. "But you were justified. You were made righteous." So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is pointing to a time in these believers' past when this occurred. And this sanctification takes place at the moment of salvation. This is why every believer, from the moment that they are saved, is referred to in the Bible as saints or holy ones. You don't become a Christian and then make sure that you live for a certain period of time and really prove to everyone that you belong, and then you earn the title of saint. No, you are one who is a holy one set apart unto God from the moment that you are saved. This position that you are granted at the moment of salvation is a legal declaration of being justified, of being made righteous, having your sin fully paid for from the very beginning. We are before God from that moment on viewed as holy, viewed as set apart unto Him, viewed forevermore as having our sins paid for and forgiven, and in the eyes of God, we are clean. That is initial sanctification. But for all of us who have walked with God in Christ for any length of time, we can serve as witnesses to say that the moment we are saved is not the moment we go to heaven. Has that been your experience? It's been mine. There is a next step of life. And as we continue to live and grow and mature as Christians, as believers, living in Christ, we move to the next category of sanctification, the next step in this sanctification line, and that is what we often refer to as progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. This is the continuing work of God in the life of a believer. This is the truth that once someone becomes saved, they do not stay where they're at. You do not stay simply in that state of having just been born into Christ and then remain there for the rest of their life. Progressive sanctification teaches us that genuine believers progress, move forward, mature in their holiness. This is the process, the spiritual process by which our moral condition, by which our life, our lifestyle, our thinking, our behavior, all becomes more and more conformed to the legal status, to the position that God has gifted to us when we were saved. Our moral condition becomes more and more aligned with our legal status. We are legally sinless, legally righteous, legally justified, but we all know that we continue to sin from that point forward. So the payment has been made for our sin, but we still are not perfect. And so from the time that we are saved, as long as we are on this earth, a Christian is to be progressing in this process of having their thinking and their behavior become more and more holy and pure and aligned with God. We become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. This is really what Paul has referred to most recently when he talks about attaining to the unity of faith in verse 13, that the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the status which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what progressive sanctification is. So the first starting point for sanctification is initial sanctification. From that point, for the rest of our time on earth, we are in progressive sanctification. And the final stage of our sanctification is final sanctification, but we often refer to that as glorification. Glorification. Glorification is the time where we will no longer have this gap between our legal status and our moral status. Glorification, final sanctification, is when we have complete and total and permanent victory over sin. We're perfected. Sanctification is perfected in the future, when we no longer are burdened by the body of our dying flesh and its sinful desires. Now, there are some who believe that this is a status that can be achieved while living. While living. The Bible doesn't support such thinking, but you may run into those who say, oh, yes, I understand sanctification. I became saved and I progressed, but I'm now at the point where I don't sin anymore. I can't imagine any of them having a spouse who could testify to the opposite, but there are those who believe that. That's not a biblical way of thinking. The Bible teaches that this final stage of sanctification, of holiness, of being set apart, of purity, is perfection, when we no longer sin. And so that understanding then leads us to the pathway that stands before every Christian. The way of life that every Christian must embark upon once they are saved. And it's this path. Although we believe what the Bible tells us, that we have been in salvation, been in unity with Christ, we have been given all we need for life and godliness, we are not in need of anything else from God. His provision towards us is complete. We are still at war with the indwelling sin of our flesh. That's the pathway of a believer. That's the road for every Christian once they're saved. They have been given all that they need. I've been given all that I need for life and godliness. You've been given all that you need for life and godliness. I've been given the mind of Christ. I've been given his Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of not having been given all that I need as a believer. It's that I still am at war with the indwelling sin of my flesh. That's the road before every believer. And so the Bible exhorts and instructs Christians to live more consistently. That's the progressive sanctification portion of our life. To live more consistently with who we are positionally, which is our initial sanctification. That the gap between the position that we were given at the moment of salvation and the lifestyle that we live becomes narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until God is kind enough to allow us to be perfected in glory. Based on what God has already given to us, what he has gifted to us, what God has already done, and what's been completed. Our salvation has been completed. Our justification has been completed. Our initial sanctification is in the past. Because of what God has done for us, we are to pursue what we are yet to receive, which is glorification. We're to, at the same time, look back to see what God has done and look forward to what he is yet to do. In other words, we are to strive to live in faith, believing all that the Bible tells us about what has been done, not doubting what has been done, continuing to learn and understand and appreciate and be thankful for what has been done. And that's an act of faith. And at the same time, have faith, believing in what God has promised yet to be done in the future. Faith looking backwards and faith looking forwards. And we live in the middle of that. Both of those perspectives, faith in looking back and faith in looking forward, serve as incentives for us for what we are to do now, which is to move forward, to progress, to mature, to grow in our holiness, in our sanctification. One way you could say this is we are to become what we already are. We are to become ethically, morally, how we think, how we engage, how we live, how we act, what we do, our lives, our paths. We are to become, in that sense, what we already are spiritually, what we already are positionally. That's always been the pattern for the people of God. You are to move forward and do based on what God has done. And I want to show you as we begin this morning, I told you it might take me some time. We may or may not get to Ephesians. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 7, because I want to show you that this is a consistent design of God for how he interacts with his people. This is not just the way that he chose to interact with Christians and the church. This is how he designed it for the Israelites as well. This pattern of becoming and doing based on what has been done. Let me read Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to start with verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 10. I want you to listen to all the things that God has done for his people that he tells them. Look how he starts. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenants and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, just stop there. Don't look at verse 11. Don't peek. I know some of you like to do that. I want you to stop and look and think about what Moses is saying God has already done for his people. He's chosen them. They didn't choose him. He chose them. He's set his love upon them, which is the motivation for his engagement with them. He's kept his promise. He's intervened into time and space and made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would grow to be numbered as much as the sand and the stars, that all the people of the earth would be blessed through his descendants, and they would return and be given a land of promise. All of that were promises made to Abraham, and God said, but you know what? They're going to be enslaved first for a period of time. So when he keeps his promise here, he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. That's God intervening, speaking to Abraham and keeping his promise. He's revealed himself and kept his word. He's redeemed them. He's bought them out of slavery. He's proven faithful to his covenant and righteous in his judgment. These are all the things that God has done for his people. So based on what God has done, what are his people to do? Now look at verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Because of what I have done, you now have an ethical obligation. Because you are to be holy, because I am holy, because you are to be set apart, because you belong to me, I am going to give you instructions and commands. I am going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you how to think. I am going to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And your responsibility is to do it, is to follow what I have said, is to obey what I have commanded, is to embrace the standards that I have given you. Your responsibility is to live consistently with what I have revealed to you. God has done, we are to do. That's the pattern. Now turn to Colossians 3. We'll see this same pattern for the church, for believers in the New Testament. Colossians 3. I'm going to read through about verse 12. First, I want you to focus on what has God done. What has God done? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Do you see it? Do you see what God has done? He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us where Christ is. He's made our lives hidden with Christ in God. He's made Christ our life. He's caused us to lay aside the old self, put on the new. He's chosen us. All of those are what God has done. And so what is our responsibility? What's the progression that a believer is to do? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, love. It's the same thing. What God has done, we now, because of what God has done, we now do. Based on His intervention, our whole life, our whole mindset, our whole behavior is now to be oriented towards who we are in Christ. And so, the life of a believer, if you have been saved here this morning, if you know that you belong to God, if you know that you have trusted Christ, that you have repented of your sins, if you know that He has forgiven you, if you know that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, if you have surrendered yourself to Him, if you have given yourself to Him, then from that point forward, your life is a life full of tension. I don't think that's the word you thought was going to come out of my mouth. You might have thought, oh, your life is going to be full of ease, prosperity, gifts, blessings. Well, some of those are true. Related to your sanctification, you will live in tension for the rest of your life. Because you are to now live in practice based on what's already been done in principle. You are to become what you already are. You're to live and walk by faith in what's been done, faith in receiving and faith in believing of what's yet to be done. Faith in action, faith in pursuit. That's a real life tension that exists for every single believer. Become, seek, pursue what I already am. Try to continue to become what I've already achieved, or has already been achieved for me. How does that work? That's the tension of progressive sanctification. In the Bible, that's often referred to as tension between what's talked about as the old man and the new man. Have you heard that comparison before. Old man, new man. Old man is a reference to the beliefs and the behaviors of the unconverted, of sinners, of what life is like before salvation or having never been saved. And the new man, which is the beliefs and behaviors of a converted Christian. But what I want to help you understand here this morning is that you are not being called to be schizophrenic in your Christian walk, as if you're just continually bouncing forth, back and forth. You have two people inside of you, and you're just kind of bouncing back and forth between this old man and new man. That's like you have two different personalities inside of you spiritually, and they're always fighting over what is going to express itself in the moment. That's not really a good way to think about this tension. We're not at the same time old and new. Okay? We don't go back and forth between two different people in our consciousness, because the scripture tells us that before, the old man is what? Dead. Dead. You can't be dead and living at the same time. A believer is living. An unbeliever is dead. You're not bouncing back and forth between death and life all the time. But what the tension of this old man, new man is this tension of already I'm positionally this. I know this is what my future is going to look like. I know what has been done for me. That's where I'm at positionally as a believer. That's the already of my life. But there's this big not yet. I'm honest enough with myself to admit that there is this gap between perfection, glory, perfect obedience, purity, and holiness, and what I live like every day. That is really what the tension is. I like what one author said. It's like living in an old age, but belonging to a new age. You're living in an old age, but you belong to a new age. We are living, our sanctification is progressing so that our lives become more and more consistent with our position. We've already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, being raised, being seated, being in the heavenly places. That's our position, but you're also here, right now. The tension is you're here, and you're there all at the same time. For the Christian, our current life must not look like how we lived before we were saved. It must not reflect the patterns of thought and behavior that is uninfluenced by God. Instead, the life of a Christian must reflect the changes that have occurred due to the intervention of God in our lives. That's where the rubber hits the road for everyone that is a follower of Jesus. Does my life reflect the changes that have taken place in my life because I am a believer? So, as we come to this particular passage, this is a rubber hits the road passage. This is a passage that talks about this period of time that we're in, of being progressively sanctified, growing more and more, maturing, becoming more and more like Christ And Paul helps us understand how that is done. How that is done. So far, if you've been with us, most of the letter has focused on what God's done so far, right? He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's moved us from death to life. What God has done in this church and throughout the ages is bring different ethnicities together. He's brought Jew and Gentile together. He's brought people who were a part of the people of God as Jews and combined them with Gentiles who had nothing to do with those promises or benefits and put them together into the church. That's all what God has done. And now here in chapter 4, we turn the corner as to what we are to do based on what has been done. And he starts by talking about walking worthy. Verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Verse 2, walk in unity, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Our attitude is to be unified. Our service and our giftedness is to come together in unity for the benefit of all of those in the church. Our maturity is to come together for the growth of the body, for the building of itself up in love. Verse 16, this is all now a result of what God has done. And now we are to walk in purity. Now we are to walk in holiness. Now we are to walk in sanctification. So let me read these verses together and just give you a few thoughts this morning before we go. Verse 17, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Essentially what Paul gives as instruction there to hang our thoughts on is there's really two different commands: to pursue your sanctification, to pursue your holiness. Lay aside your old self. Lay aside what I'm calling the rags of impurity. He says, talks about that in the first three verses, and put on what I'm calling the robes of purity. Lay aside the rags, put on the robes. That's how he breaks this down. This is what the life of every believer looks like. Laying aside the rags of impurity, putting on the robes of holiness, of purity, of sanctification. I'm just going to close with one thought this morning. And we'll pick up, and there's lots of depth for us and detail in these verses. But there's just one thought that I want you to walk away from this morning as we think through this tension and where we're to live and how we're to pursue this life of sanctification. You know, over the years, I'm sure you've maybe had this thought or talked to people who've had this thought, that people sometimes doubt whether or not they're a believer or not. They see thinking and patterns, behavior that is inconsistent. And they know it's inconsistent with the way that a Christian is to live and to believe and to think. And it brings up doubts. It brings up questions. It causes them to continually maybe have to go back and think, oh, did I pray the prayer right? Is there something that I've done wrong? And what I want you to walk away with here this morning is this. If you know somebody who's thought that, if maybe you've thought that, beloved, unbelievers don't have any tension. Unbelievers don't have any tension. They're not looking back and saying, well, I know that what God did for me. I mean, look, He's chosen me, He's loved me, He's redeemed me, He's blessed me. He's brought me to His own. He's raised me up in the heavenly places. And boy, I don't look around and see that I have any kind of like consistency with any of that. They're not questioning that at all. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that kind of tension. You may have the tension of what's going to happen to me when I die. You may have the tension of the guilt that you're carrying over your sin, but you're not living in tension because you're concerned about where you're at in your progressive sanctification. There's no tension about that. They may wonder if they've done enough good works to finally tilt the hand of God to the favorable side, thinking that that's how we earn the favor of God, and that's how you earn heaven. That's a lie. But there's never a tension between the already and the not yet for an unbeliever. So it's not my job as a pastor to try to affirm you or not affirm you in your salvation. I can't do that. I don't know your heart. There are people that can be very deceptive, know all the right words to tell people who they meet with, and they could fool me about the condition of their hearts. It's not my job to try to affirm or not confirm what the Lord's done or not done in your heart. My job is to simply tell you what the Bible says. Tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says that for believers, they're in this tension of what's happened, what's yet to happen, and this is what I've got to do. This is what I've got to try to pursue in the meantime. I've got to put off and have my mind continually renewed by the Word of God because I know that it's been so infected with what I was thinking and living and believing before Christ. And do you notice how many times Paul has addressed his desire that they would grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom? Because of the corruption of the mind of the unbeliever. So for a believer, we're constantly trying and seeking not to earn God's favor, but to narrow that gap between who we are and what we know we are to become. If you are living with that tension, good. I want you to live with that tension. If you don't have any tension, you need it. You need it. Because if you're not concerned about it at all, there's a chance you might not belong to God. There's a chance that you might not have surrendered to Him. you want that tension. You want that challenge. You want to be striving for holiness. And recognizing that as hard as you strive, it seems like the finish line just keeps getting further and further and further away. That's a good place to be as a Christian. What Paul is saying here is not that as a believer, you're never going to be callous or have sensual thoughts or be greedy or have your mind impacted by sin. He's saying, don't do it anymore. Don't walk like they do. Don't follow their patterns. Put it away. And that's an ongoing, ever-present, continual, lifelong pursuit. I trust that one thought is helpful. If you're a believer and you're living in sin, you're never going to feel confident. That's God intended. But if you're not, and you've got that tension, think of it as a good thing, not a bad thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these truths. We thank you for your consistency. We thank you for your love and your patience with us. Lord, I pray that as we work our way through these verses, that they would be very affirming. Lord, convicting, yes, we want to be convicted of patterns of behavior and thinking that we need to change and that we may not have recognized are still a part of our life but need to be rooted out. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do its work in our hearts to do that and that we would be sensitive to you in order to turn from those beliefs and those patterns and those lifestyles that are not honoring to you, that are not holy. But on the other hand, Lord, I pray that it would be confirming. Lord, to recognize that you have made each individual who belongs to you a trophy of your grace, a trophy of all that you have done for us, that we have been given robes of righteousness in place of our rags of impurity. You have clothed us with your purity and your holiness because those all come from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us his perfection and given us his righteousness when he exchanged it for our sin on the cross. Lord, I pray that if there be any here who maybe not feeling the tension of the position versus the lifestyle, but are feeling the weight of their sin, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you. I pray that they would turn from their sin, confess and repent of their rebellion against you and trust in the work of Jesus to save them from their sin. Pray that they would allow us to come alongside and help to disciple them and show what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Pray that we might be those that carry a message like that to the world. Not that we are perfect, but that you are. Thank you for the message of the Scripture that helps us understand who we are and where we are and what is to come, what you've done, faith in what's taken place, faith in what we are to do, and faith in how you will fulfill your promises, Lord. It is a confident life that we can live as Christians, and I pray that we would do so by faith. I pray that you would go before us this day. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.